Well, we continue our series Doing Church, and this morning it's going to be a message about sin. Now, how does that make you feel? I know a school, local school, where one of the dinner ladies says to the kids, "You wicked children." So a message about sin. So we can all feel bad, "You wicked children." Is that what this morning's message is about? No. Because doing church is designed by God to keep us from sin. Church life is designed by God to keep us from falling. The local church is the community designed by God for repentance, for change, for victory, and for Christ-likeness. So let's see how it works. Got 2 points this morning, and point number one is this. What is the Christian's relationship to sin? Christian friend, what's my relationship to sin? Well, here's a man. He's in the grip of a fatal disease. He's a walking death. And though the symptoms are many, the cause is one. It's a deadly virus. And soon our man will be dead. But there's a doctor with a wonder drug. And with one injection, the virus is killed. Our man is not going to die. The disease has been decisively dealt with. The virus is dead. But is our man restored to full health? Not yet. Some of the symptoms remain, which is why there are times when he wakes up wondering if he's any better at all. But despite the setbacks, he is making real progress. And one day, every trace of the disease will be gone forever. You begin to work it out, Christian friend. Do you see the believer's relationship to sin? What was I? I was an incurable sinner. I was in sin's grip and under its power. And I was heading for an eternal grave. That man with the deadly virus was me. But the great physician found me. Reaching out his hand, he said, "I am willing, be cleansed." And in that moment, the virus was killed. Sin as the ruling principle in my life was destroyed. Its grip was broken. It was not something that I did. It was something that Jesus did in me. So Paul can write to the Corinthians and he can say to them, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." And then Paul says this, "And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." And such were some of you. But not anymore. Paul is describing a decisive change. Sometimes it's called definitive sanctification, in which sin is decisively dealt with. The virus is dead. And the scripture has the language to match. It says we're born again, become new creations, raised from the dead. We've passed from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. That heart of stone has been taken out. We now have a heart of flesh, having put off the old man and put on the new. So in the believer, sin has been decisively dealt with. But am I fully cured? Have I been restored to fullness of health? Well, the virus may be dead, but the symptoms remain. Remaining sin, or sometimes called indwelling sin. So whilst I'm no longer ruled by sin, neither am I free from sin. Which is why, Christian friends, some mornings you wake up and you wonder, am I any better at all? But setbacks apart, I am making progress. Or sometimes called progressive sanctification. Now then, our sick man. What part did he play in the death of the virus? None. It was something that the doctor did to him. But if he's to be fully healed, if those symptoms are to leave him, then he must commit himself to the doctor's treatment program. If you like, he must keep taking the medicine. Do you see the point? It says, Paul, and such were some of you, but not anymore. I've been washed, sanctified, justified. Who did it? The Lord, by his Spirit. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were justified, you were sanctified, sorry, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. It was a sovereign act, what God did in me. But if I am to be fully healed, if the symptoms are to leave me, if I am to be made like Jesus, then I must commit myself to the Lord's treatment program. I must keep taking the medicine. And where do I find the treatment program? Well, there are 27 books in the New Testament that tell me I find the treatment program in the local church. Aimia Park Chapel is a hospital where once those who are terminally ill are making and will make a full recovery. Which, of course, is why Christians who are not devoted to the life of the local church, they make so little progress, because they're outside the hospital. They're away from the place of treatment, from taking their medicine. They really don't make progress. You meet some Christians and they can talk the talk, but when it comes to looking like Jesus, they're no further on than they were 5 years ago. Because it's the local church, it's the community designed by God for repentance, for change, for victory, for Christlikeness. I hope you've seen that so far by what we've said in the series. Which brings us to point number two. In the context of doing church, what part then do we play in helping one another to stay on that recovery program? How do I help you? How do you help me to keep taking the medicine? And we'll answer that question by looking at David. So come with me to the reading which we had, 2 Samuel and chapter 11. Now here is a godly, mature believer. This is the man after God's own heart. And yet he falls so far, those disease symptoms break out so aggressively, that there's a moment where we wonder if David's ever been converted. As if it wasn't enough to commit adultery, David arranges the murder of Uriah, the wronged husband, a righteous man. And you wonder, well, what's happened? And the answer is David's stopped taking the medicine. So let's look at David. Look at his fall. And understand how doing church is key to God's recovery program. Why did David fall? Because, number one, he's unaccountable. Look at verse 1. It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when the kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. While they go, David stays. David remained at Jerusalem. He is alone. He's accountable to no one. And immediately we then know he's in a very dangerous place. Which, of course, is why church life is designed by God to make me accountable. It's one of the great blessings of church life. I'm accountable. It locks me into relationships where I have to give an answer. I'm sure your experience is my experience. There's many a time when I would have fallen had it not been for the fact that the next day I'd have had to look a brother in the eye, or a brother would have looked me in the eye, and he would have said to me, "How's it going?" And I couldn't do this and face them. well, since I know I've got to face them, I can't do this. I would have done it had I been on my own, had I not been accountable. It wasn't that that kept me from it, that I thought, oh, I mustn't sin against the Lord. It was the fact that there would be a brother or sister who would hold me to account. As one brother said, what's the question you don't want me to ask you? You ever thought about that? What's the question that we don't want people to ask us? So, brothers and sisters, do you keep your distance? Is it a case, verse 1, that Israel is over here and you, like David, are over here? Far away from the action, far away from the people of God. Are relationships on your terms? Then beware. You're heading for a fall. Sometimes there are high-profile pastors who fall. And we wonder, well, how could it have happened? But actually, when you begin to find out, you realize so often what's happened is that those high-profile pastors have become isolated and unaccountable. And that's the amber light. So, brothers and sisters, devote yourself to your brothers and sisters. Cultivate relationships where there is mutual accountability and never resent it. But David remained at Jerusalem. Why did he fall? Because, number two, he's lazy. Look at verse 2. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. That happened one evening that David arose from his bed. Been in bed all day. Do you lie in? Sometimes it's necessary, isn't it? Just been away on a week's holiday. Had some very nice lie-ins. Nothing wrong with that. There are times when we need to lie in. But David wastes a whole day in bed and ends up sleeping with Bathsheba. If your use of time is not under the lordship of Christ, don't be surprised if those aggressive symptoms break out somewhere else. If you're not up and doing for Jesus, don't be surprised if your energies are being harnessed in the service of sin. Lazy Christians who waste their opportunities to serve the Lord. And where are those opportunities? God has provided them in the local church. Lazy Christians who waste their opportunities to serve the Lord are heading for a fall. Why did David fall? Because, number three, he was bored. Wasn't he? Verse 2, then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. He's got nothing better to do, has he? Then I'll go for a little stroll. Have a wander about on top of, on my roof. It's probably the highest house in Jerusalem. He can look down on what everything else is, that's going on. And as he looks down for the first time that day, excitement. Because what does he see? He sees something exciting. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. And David can't take his eyes away. And he's overpowered by his desires, and we know what happens next. Now, you remember this story, I've told it before, the story of the chicken and the pig. You know the one? Someone brings you that lovely big breakfast, it's bacon and eggs. That's nothing like it, is there? Bacon and eggs. But in the making of your bacon eggs, well, the chicken was involved, but the pig was committed, wasn't he? So no wonder the early Christians, we read that they were committed. They committed themselves to the life and work of the church. It's God's design. It's the way he's all fitted it together. It's his treatment program to keep me from falling and to make me like Jesus. So, Christian friend, are you a chicken or are you a pig? Are you sort of involved a bit? But it's on your terms and take it or leave it? Or are you committed? Because uncommitted Christians with unplanned time, with nothing better to do, are heading for a fall. So, Christian friend, are you? Is the amber light flashing? Why did David fall? Well, because number four, and we've really been saying it all, one, two, and three, really, David's backslidden. David's problems started long before that lazy day in bed, didn't they? Now, someone said the Christian life is like cycling uphill. You ever cycled uphill? You've got to keep on pedaling, haven't you? But David stopped pedaling. So in which direction is he going? Well, he's freewheeling. He's freewheeling downhill. And you've got to say, David, look out! But it's too late. What do we read? It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle. That's where he should have been. That David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. Everyone else goes, but David remained at Jerusalem. Now, it didn't used to be like that. When David was uniting the tribes, when he was conquering his enemies, when he was capturing Jerusalem, when he was establishing the worship of God at the very heart of the nation, what do we read? David keeps looking to God. He keeps walking with God. When David is committed to the work of the kingdom, and yes, there's blood, sweat, and tears, but when he's committed to the work of the kingdom, David is safe. But it's a bit of an effort, isn't it? Cycling uphill always is. He's been doing it for ages. Time for someone else to take over. I'll send Joab. Send the rest of Israel. They can sort it out. I'm not needed. And he stopped peddling. I'll leave it to others. I'll leave it to Joab. I've done my bit. Someone else can bear the burden. Do you know that feeling? Dirk Willems was a 16th century Dutch believer. He was imprisoned for his devotion to Jesus. But he escaped. And it was a winter time. And he was running across a frozen lake to safety. And the prison guard was chasing after him. And there were two of them running across this frozen lake. And the guard fell through the ice. What was Dirk to do? What would you do? He could escape and leave the man to die. Or he can go back and help. There's no time to think. What did Dirk do? He turned back. It was the reflex of a man walking with God. And he rescued the guard. But of course, you can imagine, by the time it took him to pull the man out and onto the ice and to check the man was all right, others had caught up. And by the time it had all been done, others were there. Dirk was rearrested. He was taken back. He was tortured. He was then burned at the stake. Now, David is backslidden. So when his moment comes, what's he going to do? What's David's reflex action? Verse 3. So David sent and inquired about the woman. It's the reflex of a man who is not walking with God, who's backslidden, who's freewheeling downhill. Now, Christian friend, what of you? You've been cycling uphill, you know, and you're finding the Christian life is hard work, isn't it? And it is hard work. You're pedaling uphill. And it's easy, isn't it, to think, oh, I'll stop pedaling. I'll leave it to others. Maybe you've been a Christian for many years. Maybe you've been active in the church for many years. But now you're backing out of church life. You've done your bit. You've borne the burden. It's for other people. It's for Joab and Israel. They can carry the load now. And you've lost that vision you once had. There are now no souls to save, no Christians to love, no kingdom to win, and no blood, sweat, and tears. So what will happen when your moment comes? When you get pulled in two directions? What will be your reflex action? See, Christian friends, you see how church life, how God has designed it so that we are pedaling uphill together. So that we're supporting one another. So that we're together bearing the load. Do you see how that keeps us from falling? It's much easier, isn't it, to pedal under those circumstances if you're part of a team. Why did David fall? Because number five, he was an idolater. Now, this is a great quote from John Calvin. Calvin said, "Man's nature is a perpetual factory of idols." Perpetual factory of idols. You think of some sort of great Victorian steam-driven machine, can't you? Punching out idols, punching out idols, punching out idols. That's our hearts, continually punching out idols, punching out idols. It's what we do all the time. Now, what's an idol? It doesn't have to be made of wood or stone, does it? An idol is what you set your heart on. And if you're not setting your heart on the Lord, then it's an idol, isn't it? So verse 3, David does his arithmetic. He's asking that question, isn't he? Saying, what will make me happy? What do I want? So David sent and inquired about the woman. That's what will make me happy. Give me Bathsheba. Verse 4, then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. In that moment, David wants Bathsheba more than he wants God. He's an idolater. And Christian friends, so are we. So thank God for church life. Because church life has been designed by God to walk all over my idols. God has given people in the church sometimes big muddy boots designed to walk all over my idols. And I know when my idols have been trodden on from my reactions. Yeah? So for example, I might think something like this. I say, well, what will make me happy? What will make me happy is when I get the attention, the recognition I deserve. Now, that's an idol, isn't it? It shouldn't be me who's coming first, it should be the Lord who's coming first. But I'll be happy when I get the attention and the affection, the recognition that I deserve. But what happens in church life? I don't get the attention I think I deserve. I find myself having to wash feet, having to put myself out. Well, then what's my reaction? Because if I find myself feeling irritated by that, if I find myself feeling resentful of other Christians and resentful of the church, then it's probably because my idol has been trodden on. So I might, again, another example, I might say, well, what will make me happy? I'll be happy when I'm in control, when I'm in charge, when things are done my way, when things work out the way I think they ought to work out. Yeah, we all do that, don't we? But what happens? In church life, other people mess things up. Other people don't follow my script. I've got it all carefully planned out. This is the way it's supposed to happen. And then A and B and C come along and they mess it all up. And it doesn't work out the way it should happen. Because it never does in church life. No one ever keeps to the script. And again, if I find myself feeling angry about something, angry towards certain people, angry about certain things in the church, that it's not like this and it should be like that, then it's probably because someone's trodden on my idols. So Christian men, take a good look at yourself. Have a think about it. Go on, we all do it, don't we? Have you not been angry or irritated or maybe bitter about something? We all do. Over a course of 12 months in a church year, yes? Were there things you were angry about? Things that made you moody? Things that really irritated you? You went away upset. Maybe something you've been brooding on, you feel bitter about. And the church gets the blame. Or they get the blame, or they get the blame. But actually what has happened is that someone has trodden all over my idols. That's what's really going on. I remember a brother, many years ago, I preached a sermon. And it wasn't a controversial sermon, but I said something in it he strongly disagreed with. He came to tell me about it, which is fine, great, good, let's talk about these things. We love that. Talk it over. But he was so angry. He was so angry with me. And I said to him, brother, I said, you know, okay, you think that, I think that. It's not a big issue. Why are you so angry? He said, you're right, you're right, you're right. Why am I so angry? And it was out of all proportion to the situation. And it's because idols have been trodden upon. So think about it, Christian friend. God through church life, through the clumsiness and the messiness and the interference and just God's people being God's people, he uses that to squash my idols and to trample them in the mud. And I know when it's happened, from my reaction, my irritation, my anger, my bitterness. So Christian friend, maybe you need to do a little bit of a rewind and think, actually, why have I been like that? Why have I been like this for the last 6 weeks in church life? Maybe that's what happened. And rather than being resentful, thank God for that brother, for that sister, for that situation, that God used it to trash my idol so that I will find my all in him. So don't get mean, Christian friend. Keep taking the medicine. Why did David fall? Because number six, he kept his sin a secret. Now, David, verse 4, he sleeps with Bathsheba. Verse 5, she conceives. Verse 6, David sends for Uriah to get him to sleep with Bathsheba. Because if he does, it'll cover his tracks and everything will be fine. But as we know, it doesn't work out. Uriah turns out to be awkwardly righteous about things, doesn't he? So David now arranges a murder, verses 14 and 15. In the morning it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab, sent it by the hand of Uriah, and he wrote in the letter saying, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him that he may be struck down and die." It's all very clandestine, isn't it? But the plan works. And when the messenger comes with the news that Uriah is dead, David says, and it's breathtaking, isn't it? "Thus you shall say to Joab," verse 25, "do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another." Oh, so it all happened by chance. It's unbelievable, isn't it? He's arranged the murder of this man. He says, "Oh, well, these things just happen. It can't be helped. You know what battles are like. People get killed." Well, awful, isn't it? Joab, you know what's been really going on. I know what's really been going on. But look, no one else needs to know. It was just battle. It was just a war. In the chaos, these things happen. It will be our secret. And you see what's going on? David, by hiding his sin, is going deeper into sin. We might say, well, that night with Bathsheba, it was a moment of madness. Yeah, but what follows it? What follows it is weeks of careful calculation. That sin of adultery. Well, to the sin of adultery, he now adds the sin of murder. So, Christian friend, the danger of keeping our secret sins a secret. And we hide them, don't we? We pretend there's nothing wrong. We cover them up. We bury them deeper. We cover our tracks. We can say, "I can manage this alone." We say things like, "I'm still in control." And besides, I don't want people to think any worse of me. And like an infection that we refuse to treat, the symptoms just get worse. So, Christian friend, what do we need to do? Well, sometimes the secrecy has to end. The isolation has to finish. Remember, the local church is the community designed by God for repentance, change, victory, Christlikeness. So what does that mean in practical terms? Well, listen to the words of James. No need to turn to it, but James chapter 5, verse 16, he says this. He says, "Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed." Writes to believers, he says, "Confess your trespasses to one another." Does that sound a bit scary? It is a bit scary, isn't it? But what James is saying, he's saying, look, there are times when we're struggling with secret sins, that we need to talk about those sins with others. Now, I don't mean a crisis couch where we sit on the couch and say, "Oh, well, you know what happened to me?" Or sort of confessional television where we all gather around and hear what terrible things have been going on in your heart. But a close, trusted brother or sister in whom I can confide and receive their prayerful help and support. I know of Christians, I'm sure you know of Christians, who when they started talking and others started praying and they were no longer alone with their secret sin, it was then that was the turning point and God gave them deliverance. Now, I know it happens in Pastor's Church already, but we can be reluctant to seek help, can't we? Why is that? Which of us is not a sinner? Which of us doesn't have secret sins? So can't we be open with each other sometimes and admit that we struggle? We need to build, don't we, those deep abiding friendships in which there is trust. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. I know of a man, believer, nurtured a secret sin, kept it even from his wife. He thought he was in control. He thought he could handle it until a very public fall. Wouldn't it have been better if he'd shared that secret sin with a close friend? Be able to pray about it together, receive their help, rather than keeping it hidden until it nearly destroyed all that he loved. So, Christian friends, do we in this church have relationships that can bear the loading of James's words? And if not, we need to build them for all our sakes. What of your secret sin? Never think it's safe with you. Never think you're in control. Who would have thought that David would arrange a murder to cover a secret sin? David, the man who says, "The Lord is my shepherd." None of us know how far we'll go, do we? Seek the help of godly friends. When this man fell, it was witnessed by an enemy. And this man said to me, he said, "I have fallen into the hands of my worst enemy." Would it not have been better before that day to have fallen into the merciful hands of his best friends? And why did David fall? And we'll close with this. Because number seven, he lost sight of God. Look at verse 4. "Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from impurity, and she returned to her house." The action is quick, isn't it? We don't read of any conversation between them. There's no love going on here. The action is very quick. The wording is very abrupt. It's like a corridor with a series of interconnecting doors. Now, at the end of that corridor is Bathsheba. So door one, David sees. Door two, he sends. Door three, he takes. Door four, he lies with her. Now, at each door, he's got a decision to make, isn't he? He could shut the door and go back. But he doesn't. What he does is he runs breathless from one door to the next. He runs down that corridor to be with Bathsheba. He can't see God. He's lost sight of God. God, if you like, is standing at each door. But he opens the door and goes on to the next. Opens the door on to the next. Because all he can see is at the end of that corridor, Bathsheba. But you see, if the God he cannot see had been more real to him than the woman he can see, would he not have remembered Joseph's words when Joseph was in a similar situation? "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" But God is off the radar. What's more, when David does it, you sort of think, "Oh, David, 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 what's going on? Didn't Jesus say, when he was by the well, 'Whoever drinks this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks the water that I shall give him will never thirst.'" He said, "Well, David, how can you drink water from this well when you've tasted living water from the Saviour himself? What are the pleasures of one night with Bathsheba compared to the pleasures of God?" But David's lost sight of God. God's completely out of the picture. How else can we explain what happens next? That David imagines that he can get away with it. David is the one who writes Psalms saying, "Lord, don't let the wicked get away with it. They're doing this, this, and this in secret. Lord, you see it. Expose their deeds." And now he's behaving as though God doesn't see. and that for perhaps a year, the man after God's own heart stops communing with his God. And if you read on, as you know, with the prophet Nathan, God has to corner him. And ultimately, David only finds relief as he falls upon the kind arms of Jesus. But David loses sight of God. Sin blinds us. So again, Christian friends, thank God for this church. Because for all its faults and failings and difficulties and problems, because we're all sinners, what does it do? It's to keep our eyes on Jesus. So let's, together, hear God's word, as we're doing this morning. A word that challenges every sinful thought. And let's then talk about his word, and his kingdom, and his glory. And let us together sing. I need to hear you tell me the old, old story of Jesus and his love, because I forget it so easily. And sometimes I can't sing it on my own, because I've forgotten it. But if you sing it with me, I'll remember. What did Paul say? He said, admonishing one another in psalms, hymns and spiritual songs. Singing is horizontal, not just vertical. We're admonishing each other. We're stirring each other up in psalms, hymns and spiritual songs. We need to hear each other singing. And let's talk of heaven. When was the last time you sat down with a brother or sister and talked about heaven? Where there is no sin. And look, I'll put the telescope to your eye, and you put the telescope to my eye. And together, our hands may be a bit shaky, but together we'll see something of heaven. And let's together meet for prayer. If you were there, who can forget that time of prayer on the house party in 2004? We can't forget it, can we, if we were there? God came down. And we really knew it was true that a day in his courts are better than a thousand. Let's together talk of Jesus and of answers to prayer and of help in a time of temptation. And let's speak together about our opportunities to witness and of his comforting presence. Come tonight when we talk about opportunities to get the gospel further. Come and share these things. Let's talk about his precious promises, and especially let's talk together about his cross. Is the cure of all our sins, and the cross gives us the power over our sins. And let us sit beneath his cross and gladly catch the healing stream. All things for him account but loss, and give up all our hearts to him. Of nothing think or speak beside. My Lord, my love is crucified. You see, brothers and sisters, we're never meant to go it alone, but to be a part of a church. God dwells among his people. It says in Zion his name is known. It's here that he is present. Not in this building, but in his people. God's made it very simple for us, hasn't he? There's been 2,000 years of Christians in all settings and situations, all backgrounds, all different types. So God says, well, let's keep it very simple. Do what they did in the early church. Do what those first believers did. What do? They devoted themselves to the life of the church. Devoted themselves to each other. And as you do that, what will you find? You won't lose sight of God. You'll have clearer and clearer views of Jesus. And you'll find those disease symptoms will lose their power. And you'll discover this is God's hospital for a full recovery. We'll close with this. A friend of mine paid a number of visits to a dying friend. This dying friend was an elder. He was only 56. He was dying of cancer. And the last time that he went to visit his friend was just before he died. And he said, I prepared a number of scriptures to read with him. You know, what do you share with someone who's soon to enter glory? But when he arrived, his brother said to him, no, just read Psalm 23. And my friend said, well, it felt a bit cliched. But he started reading Psalm 23, a psalm he knew so well. And as he did, it read like a new psalm. Because in that moment, these two brothers, soon to part, felt the reality of the shepherd's presence. They felt the warmth and power of the shepherd's love. As they read together the psalm, the shepherd himself was there. And when he got to, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me." And he was there. The shepherd was there. And those two men together, they beheld the glory of the Lord. And his friend has gone to glory. And my friend, that experience has been changed forever. Do you see? Doing church, belonging to each other, it was an experience of God that could be found only as they shared together.